The text tonight is Exodus 19. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter and then a portion of the book of Hebrews. Exodus 19. Beginning at verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, that is, fence the mountain, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mound unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding long, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, that is the lower part. And you children know that that word means lower because our forefathers, many of them, came from the netherlands, that is the lowlands. So the people now are standing at the lower part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Now in the New Testament, in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. There's a commentary on this Old Testament history where in verse 18 through the end, Hebrews 12, starting at verse 18, we read these words to the New Testament church, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, "Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And that's how far tonight we read the Holy Scriptures. The text I call your attention to is Exodus chapter 19. Now Israel finally comes to the southern tip of Mount Sinai, where after traveling about 150 miles from the point that they crossed the Red Sea, they camp in a sprawling plain that, looking north, opens up their view to the range of mountains, at the center of which is the peak called Sinai. Sinai means literally jagged or peak, and the range of mountains, probably the range was designated Horeb, meaning dry or barren. So you understand the last chapter that we saw, chapter 18, that recorded the visit of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, and the advice that he gave them was out of place historically. And that immediately after the Israelites left Rephidim, and that comes out in the chapter that we read too, in the early part of it, after they left Rephidim, where they had fought against the Amalekites, they traveled south and east again until they came to the desert of Sinai. Picture for a moment 2 million people in a massive plain, large enough to hold all of them and their cattle and their tents and their possessions, so that every one of them on that plain could look up and see north, that peak called Sinai, where the Lord would appear to them to thunder down from heaven, and from that mount the commandments that Moses took to them. Every one of them could see the majesty and the grandeur of God there in their presence. But immediately Moses goes up to speak with the Lord, and that with some confidence. Moses had confidence when he went up to speak to the Lord there, because he remembered not that long ago that when the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush, God said to him, "Moses, this is a sign that I've called you and sent you. When you leave Egypt and have the people of Israel with you, You're going to meet me here again and worship me on this mount. Here they come. By the great hand of God, Israel is drawn out of the land of Egypt, through the Red Sea, across the wilderness, the bottom of the very same mount that God said, here you will worship me. So he goes up to the initial ascent of that mountain to speak with God. What was going on here is that Israel now must be instituted and constituted as a people who are called a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people whose heart and soul and essence is that they are worshipers of Jehovah God. The heart of their worship always the sacrifice, and by that sacrifice God draws them to his own heart. Israel is going to be constituted as a kingdom of priests and named a holy nation. But before Israel learns to serve God in that way, before they're constituted that kingdom of priests, they need to learn about God. They need to see God in his character as a consuming fire, as an awful, righteous, vengeful judge of sinners. They need to see God in his thunder and lightnings and everlasting burnings. They need to learn that only those who are just and only those who are holy and only those who are righteous are able, are permitted to come into his fellowship. They need to learn about God. And God does that in this history by making them quake before the mountain that quakes in their presence. God makes them quake in their hearts as he shakes that mountain in their presence so that they learn something about who God is, how they can approach into his presence. That's the word that I preach tonight, Exodus 19, that records the history of the people trembling in the presence of the mighty God who shakes that great mountain so that they may learn something of him. I want to see the essential relationship that exists between God and his people. Then I want to see how that essential relationship, which relationship you and I are in, was shrouded in an Old Testament form. And then in the third place, point out the what we might call strange conditional language that God puts his words to his people in. The essential relationship between God and his people, the Old Testament form that shrouds that relationship, and the conditional language in which God speaks. God says to Moses, tell my people that I love them. And that's the essential relationship that exists between me and them. Make sure, Moses, that every one of my people hears this word. I love them. They are my people. They belong to me. And no matter what else they hear, they must hear that word. I love you, my people. That comes out throughout the text, but especially in four ways. Comes out in the text in the first place when in verse 5 God calls his people his peculiar precious possession. It says at the end of verse 5, King James has a hard time translating that, but we understand what that means. God said through Moses to Israel, all the earth is mine. I own the whole world. All of the creation belongs to me. But in a special way, you belong to me. I made all the worlds for you. And in order to keep you, I'd be willing to give all the worlds as a ransom. You are my special, precious possession. Tell my people, Moses, that I love them. Comes out in a special way in the second place. When God says, you belong to me in a personal way. That comes out in verse 4. My ownership of you, God says to the people, is not the ownership of a piece of land that I have deed to and can live distant from. My ownership of you and my love for you is such that, having brought you out of the land of Egypt, I draw you to myself. I draw you to myself as a husband draws his wife to himself. And here already, people of God, notice that the old covenant, though it comes shrouded in a form that makes us think sometimes that it's a different covenant altogether, the old covenant already here is revealed to be a covenant that's not a cold, conditional relationship dependent upon stipulations that God puts to us. I'll be your God if, and know that now, even though we're not going to come to that if language until the very end tonight, know this now, the relationship that God exists in with his people is not the kind of relationship that stands as at a distance and has God saying to his people, I may be your God, I might want to love you, but I'm not sure. He says, this is the relationship that I exist with you. I love you, and I draw you to myself. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Tell my people that I love them. In the third place, that special relationship comes out when God says through Moses to his people, I love them and care for them in the most tender way. Tenderly, I love you and deal with you. And that comes out in that figure of speech when God says how I bear you on eagle's wings. The people of Israel knew traveling in those parts how when the eagles had their young up on those cliffs, that they walked past and pushed those young eagles out of the nests. The mother eagle, because she loved her young and would not have them fall and be dashed in death on the rocks, would fly under them and literally pick them up, have them land on her and take them back to the nest. Tenderly, gently, carefully caring for them. Tell my people, God says to Moses, that I love them in that way. I bear you on eagle's wings. And then in the fourth place, tell my people that my love for them is a sovereign mercy and an unconditional mercy and grace. That comes out in verse 5 where the Lord says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Literally, from, out of all the people. You are distinguished by me from all people. You haven't distinguished yourselves from the other nations. You haven't made yourselves illustrious. You haven't stood out to make me see you as any different than the other nations. Fact of the matter, you are like all of the other nations. Look at how you've behaved already after I've delivered you from the land of Egypt. My love for you and my possessing you is a sovereign mercy and a sovereign grace. Hopelessly, you were enslaved in Egypt, and graciously and powerfully, I drew you out from Egypt and saved you. And then notice that in that deliverance, God says to Israel through Moses, that for your sake I destroyed a nation. Out from Egypt. Look what I did. In fact, that's the very first word that God has Moses tell Israel. You saw, and now you must remember what I did to the Egyptians for your sakes. In sovereign electing grace, he sovereignly rejects. And for the sake of his elect, sometimes causes to perish the others. Doesn't this history show clearly, people of God, that although the Old Covenant and the New Covenant have different forms and shapes and manifestations, And though sometimes I say again that when we look at the old covenant, we say to ourselves, how in the world is that anything like the new covenant? It's so different in its appearance that when we see this, we say it's the same covenant. God has one people and one way of salvation and one word that he says to them, and that's this word. I love you, and I save you in sovereign grace, in spite of you, unconditionally. You're mine. I draw you to myself, and I love you in tenderness. That's the word for the church today, too. You're my precious, peculiar possession. You belong to me in a personal way. I care for you in that way. You are my people. Now, when God said that through Moses, he said, you must also tell my people this, that being my peculiar possession, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Fact of the matter is, you may know that you are a kingdom of priests and you are a holy nation. When you read that in the text, you recognize and remember that this is language that the Apostle Peter used in the New Testament in connection with the church and the new dispensation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I think I have in the outline by mistake chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 2, you have that familiar passage where the Apostle Peter says that in verse 7, to you therefore he's precious, Christ is. But to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and so forth. But ye... And here's the verse, but ye are a chosen generation, ye are a royal priesthood, and holy nation, and a peculiar people. Peter got that language directly from our text in the Old Testament, and now he directs that language and applies that language to the New Testament church. How can anyone be a Baptist who says the old covenant people were one people unrelated to the new, and the new are another people unrelated to the old? It is one people of God in the old and the new with one promise and one way of salvation. Ye are a kingdom of priests. Ye are a holy nation. God calls his people a kingdom of priests. The emphasis there is that the people are priests. God says to Moses, tell my people that this is who they are. They are, in their essence, priests. By now we know that the function of a priest is to serve as a mediator between the people of God and God, to bring the people to God. It was the work of a priest always to draw nigh himself to God, consecrating himself to God, so that through his work the people could come to God, love God, fellowship with God, hear God speak to them. And this is the word that God says to his people. Know this about yourself. You are priests. That's your essence. That's your work. That's your calling. That's the whole of the purpose of your life. Come to me. Draw near to me. Love me because I love you. You are priests. Now you understand that in the Old Testament there were just a select few people who were appointed to that office of priest. Just a select few from one tribe who were able to make those offerings and bring that blood to the mercy seat. That shows the weakness and the poverty of the Old Testament. But even now, in the Old Testament, God tells them, this is your nature. This is who you are. You must know this about yourselves. You're priests unto me, and that the whole of your work and calling is to come to me as priests. When you do that, know that you are also kings. You are a kingdom of priests. You might be tempted to understand that to mean that in this kingdom over which God is king, you are priests. And that's true. God is the sovereign king in this theocracy. But when God says through Moses to Israel, you're a kingdom of priests, he doesn't mean you are priests and I am king. He means though I am the sovereign king, you are priests and kings. That comes out in the book of Revelation when the Apostle John, also making reference to this passage, says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, unto him that loves us, loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He made us kings and priests, kings with royal dignity and power, the power required to keep the enemy at bay, who would deter us from fellowship with God as kings, and the dignity to know this about ourselves. We are no lowly nothings in the sight of God. We have the dignity and worth of a king. God said that even to his old covenant people, immature and ignorant as they were about spiritual things. Know this about yourselves. You are kings. You are priests. And so you must be known, God says, as a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, which says just the same thing as does the designation priest. As a nation now, God says, you are separated from the world. As a nation now, you are to be consecrated to me, to love me, because as a nation now, I love you and draw you to myself and deal with you tenderly and gently. This is how you must be known, a holy nation. This is not how I want you to be known as a prosperous nation. This is not how I want you to be known as a successful nation. This is not how I want you to be known as a smart nation. This is what I want your name to be, and how the nations about you must see you, a holy nation, in that this is your work. Come to me, you're mine. Separate yourself from everything that would hinder our relationship. Come to me. Tell my people that I love them. The essential relationship, even in the Old Testament, is that kind of relationship. The very same time, you have to recognize, you can't miss that, that this is Old Testament. This is not New Testament. This is not New Covenant revelation of God to His people. This is the Old Covenant, and the Old is old, and the New is new. We mustn't speak as though this is the New Testament. And even though, I say again, the essence of the relationship is the same, the outward manifestation of it is different. Now I call to your attention what I read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where the Apostle says to the church, we New Testament are not come to the mount that might be touched, which if you touch it, you perish. We are not standing before the mountain that quaked and burned and smoked, through which God revealed himself as a God who thundered. We are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. We are in a different dispensation, and we come now not to Sinai, but to Zion. This is the old covenant. So the people trembled, the people shook, the people were terrified when God revealed himself to them at Sinai. When God said these words to Moses, and you know you have to read between the lines here, there was more spoken than is revealed in the text. When God spoke these words initially to Moses, Moses relayed them to the people. The first response of the people was simply an enthusiastic, everything God says we'll do. And that was the true people of God speaking among them. They were saying that sincerely and from their heart, everything that God commands us, we will do. We accept God's covenant. We will serve Him willingly. We'll do what He says for us to do. But they didn't fully realize what they were saying. They didn't realize what God was requiring. They didn't understand how they could approach unto God. So they had to learn something about God and God's righteousness. They had to learn something about themselves and their own depravity. They had to learn something about Moses as the mediator that God had provided for them. The church is immature. The church is like a little child that has to learn in simple picture language. The pretty vivid picture language, when you think about it, standing at the bottom of that mountain as a throng, 2 million. And then the thunder comes and the lightning strikes and the earth shakes and the mountain billows like a volcano and a furnace pouring forth, belching out smoke. No wonder the people, when they saw that, said, "Moses, we can't stand this. We are leaving. We are going back to the main part of the camp." You see, Moses had drawn the people at the day appointed up to the beginning of the mountain, the lower part of the mountain. And when God revealed himself that way, they said, "We can't handle this. We are terrified of God himself." It's only when we keep that in mind can we understand that what's going on at Sinai. They are an immature church in need of simple but visible and audible instruction about God, about themselves, and about Moses. They had to learn about themselves. God taught them about themselves by all the ceremonial requirements of cleansing and purification. He's going to come to more of them in the latter part of Exodus. We're not going to go into all of those in our study of the church in the wilderness, but there are a couple of them in the text that are samples of how God teaches the people about themselves. First of all, wash your clothes. Verse 10, "You are a filthy people. Today and tomorrow be busy in washing your clothes and be ready to come on the third day to the base of the mount." They learned something about themselves and about God. God could not fellowship with a filthy people. Now, that's picture language. Many of them didn't understand that picture language, but they learned. In the second place, God said, "Don't touch the mountain. Set bounds around her." And there you children must picture that Moses and Moses' servants had to make a large fence in front of that mountain so that the animals that strayed from the camp would not even be able to touch that mount. And if the animal did get through that fence, the animal would have to be stoned or thrust through. And even if a person did that, because God fellowships with people in God's own way and not by any careless attempt of the people. And then in the third place, it comes out in verse 15 that they must learn something about purity when he says at the end, "Come not at your wives," because that too, that holy activity and gift, God taught them, made them ceremonially unclean and unfit to fellowship with God. God taught them about themselves by all these ceremonies. But God taught them about him especially in that way, and him especially in this way. When the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake and the smoke and the fire appeared on the mountain, "Tell my people that I love them, but don't fail to tell them what kind of God that I am." And this is how they must learn in their simple, immature way. It came to pass, verse 16 of the text says, on the third morning, third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Mount Sinai, verse 18 says, was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended, billowed up literally, as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. The earthquake, picture that. The mountain shook and the land that the people were standing on threatened to split open and swallow them up. And the fire on the mountain threatened perhaps to blow down and kindle upon them. And the voice of the trumpet waxed louder and louder, and that was not Moses' trumpet that Moses instructed to have blown. That was the voice of God Himself from Sinai. And the people themselves were terrified. They shook in the presence of the God of heaven and earth. That's the Old Testament form of God's revelation of His love to His people. And God revealed Himself to His people in that way in order that they could learn something about Moses. They had to learn to depend upon Moses. So they said, without realizing it, we can't speak to God. We can't handle His revelation to us. We can't come before His presence. He threatens to destroy us. And we will be destroyed. We know we're leaving. Moses, you go talk to God for us. You tell Him what we think. And then you come back and tell us what He says to us. They had to learn to depend upon Moses. They had to learn that the only way they could fellowship with God was by a God-appointed mediator. And there we in the New Testament, if it hasn't dawned upon us already, have said to ourselves, they learn the first fundamental lesson about the relationship between them and God. They need a mediator, and that mediator is named Jesus Christ. We can't handle Him. We'll be destroyed if we try to come to Him. We're sinners of ourselves. We're unclean. We're filthy in a thousand different ways. Jesus Christ, to You we come. Through You we fellowship with Him. You speak to Him. You come to us and tell us what He has to say to us. And Jesus Christ comes back and says to us, my message to you is, I love you. I love you. I am God. I draw you to Myself. You see, the people had to learn that there was another thunder and lightning and more burning and smoke. We're going to see that later on in this history, God willing, in another dim picture. But they had to learn that there was coming another lightning and thunder and earthquake and smoke and fire. This time all of those things would come upon the mediator Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says this is the only way to the God who thunders, the God who is a righteous judge who will punish all sinners. They must be punished, but they'll be punished in Myself. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant, you can't come to God except through Him. Learn something about God, learn something about yourselves, and learn something about Moses, who is a type of Christ. You understand how Moses failed in his work and even showed that he failed in his work. Even Moses was terrified. It's a curious question it's a question whose answer is not easy to come by. How the apostle knew in Hebrews 12 that the sight was so terrible, verse 21, that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You don't read that in Exodus. You don't read that in Numbers and Deuteronomy. But Moses himself was terrified in the presence of God. And besides that, people of God, how was Moses different from them? How could Moses atone for their sins? How could he make that way between the people and God so that God would not thunder upon them on account of their filth, which wasn't washed away by the washing of their robe? So they knew Moses wasn't the man. It was a picture of the One to come. Tell My people I love them. Tell My people that this is the way in which I have fellowship with them. I'm a righteous judge who punishes sin and sinners in a mediator. But then finally we note, people of God, what probably other people wouldn't, but I call and we call strangely conditional language. If the Lord speaks to Israel, you obey my voice indeed, and if you keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a peculiar people. That's conditional language. If something, then something else. You can't escape that. It's there. The Old Testament is full of that kind of language. And the plain teaching of the text is that if the people obey and keep the covenant, then they will be a special people. That presents a problem to us. And not to us as a Protestant Reformed people only who believe in an unconditional covenant, but to every Reformed believer. Every Reformed believer has a problem with that kind of language, because every Reformed believer understands that salvation, God's fellowship with His people, does not depend upon the work and the obedience of that people. I'll save you if. You don't have to be Protestant Reformed to understand that that's a problem in that language. At least on the surface, it's a problem. God doesn't make promises to Abraham 430 years earlier, the book of Galatians says, only now to come to them and say to them, but there are some stipulations I'm going to lay out, and I'll keep my end of the bargain if you keep your end of the bargain. God doesn't work that way, and we all understand that. So Paul says in Galatians 3 that the law cannot disannul the promise that God made 430 years prior. The law cannot take away the force of the unconditional promise. And yet you have that language, if and then. This isn't a covenant of works. This isn't a conditional covenant that God has with Moses and the people here. Some explain it that way. It's not a conditional covenant. It's not a wrong translation either, that if you will find some way to get around it by retranslating it, you'll eliminate the conditional sound of it. It's not true either that in the old covenant, God dealt with His people conditionally, and now in the new covenant, He deals with His people unconditionally. That's not the solution to the apparent problem either. But now listen very carefully, people. God uses this language for two reasons. God uses this language of if and then in the first place in order to show that the distinguishing mark of the people who are truly the people of God is obedience and holiness. The distinguishing mark of the people who are the holy nation and the kingdom of priests is holiness, is obedience. This is what the people look like who are indeed the people of God. You understand why that's necessary too, because picture that people, 2 million strong, remember, who are living on the outward fringes of this people. The mixed multitude, remember, who are brought up among them, who are the reprobate seed among them. Remember that not all Israel is truly Israel, but they were all tempted to suppose that because God brought them all out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and a strong stretched out arm, He parted the sea for all of them, He rained manna from heaven down for all of them, He split open the rock and watered all of them. They were tempted to suppose that we all are truly the people of God. God loves every one of us. God is going to bring every one of us to stand in the land of promise and receive the blessings of the covenant. And that's not true. That's simply not the case. So Moses says, in this way, it's the right translation. If you keep my covenant, then you will be my people. And the true people of God among them said, that spells our doom. We're going to perish because we can't obey God's voice. We've already disobeyed it. We've participated in that rebellion. We've been revolutionaries. We've complained about Moses. We asked to go back to the land of Egypt. If that's the case, we're going to perish. To which God says to them, you are certainly right, except you depend upon the sacrifice that I provide you and the mediator that I give to you. The only way between you and me to have things right between us is through Moses and the sacrifice that I teach Moses to make. The true people of God responded to that word, if, by saying, then we perish. And they are driven by that word and by that thunder and by that lightning, not to depend upon themselves, but to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain from before the foundations of the world as the offering for their sins. God uses that language in the first place to show that the distinguishing mark of the people who are truly the people of God is holiness and obedience, because then when they trust in that sacrifice, they become righteous in that sacrifice and stand before God as righteous. Then they become holy through that sacrifice and make a beginning of doing all the words that God commands them to obey. The distinguishing mark of those who are truly Israel is holiness, obedience. Then in the second place, God uses that language, if, and then, as the means by which God Himself shows the reprobate among them, you perish, and you perish without excuse. Imagine that. Listen to that language from that perspective. God says to Israel, all 2 million of them, if you keep my covenant and if you obey my voice, then you are my people. My people who receive my blessing are a holy people. They obey my voice. They love me. They want to draw near to me. But you don't. You reject my words. You hate my covenant. You despise my fellowship. And on account of that, you will perish. And you will perish in perfect justice. You will perish not because you are not my children. You will perish according to your not being my children. But you will perish because of. This is what will be the basis of your judgment, because you despised my word and disobeyed my covenant. You are judged righteously. But especially people of God, God uses that language to teach them and to teach us too, because we're one with them. And we learn from this old covenant language as well that we can't touch the mound either, or we perish. We can't. We need Christ. It's the only way. When you lie down to bed tonight and you pray, you remember that, children. If you don't have Jesus Christ as your mediator, that's why you always end the prayer that you have, for Jesus' sake. If you don't have Christ as your mediator, then you don't dare ask one word, one blessing of Him when you have Him, whom God provided for you and whom God qualified to be that intercessor, then you can, because it's still true today. As Paul says in the end of Hebrews 12, our God is. He is. He didn't used to be, and now is no longer. Our God is a consuming fire. Come to Him in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Use it for our welfare. Show us the unconditional nature of thy love to us. Make us know, if we did not know before, that there is nothing in us that we are able to provide or do to make us worthy of thy love. Show us Christ. May we depend upon Him as the Israelites in their immature, childlike way depended upon Moses. But through Moses upon another, may we, O God, every day lean hard upon thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.